do is I'm going to have you open up to the book of Galatians. We actually ended here last week, Galatians 2. So everybody turn there, please. We'll read a passage here that we'll open in a word of prayer, and then we've got a lot to try to cover tonight. We're going to try to be as efficient as possible with our time. So over in Galatians in chapter number 2, and I'm gonna read verse 19. Oops, there we go. Yeah. Galatians 2:19, it says this: "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." That's where we ended last week. Remember that? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we spend our time in your word this evening, that we would have a much greater appreciation of the purpose and nature of the law, not just as it relates to an unsaved person, but as it relates to us saved people, that we would see its purpose, we would see its intention, and we would, in seeing its purpose and intention, that we would realize that the law itself is fully unjust and good, but the weakness is in our flesh. And you, by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, by putting us in him, you have made absolute perfect provision for us as believers to walk in the Spirit. And well, thank you for the light and understanding that we will get from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Oops, hold on. Let me let some other people in there. Okay, great. What I'd like you to do then, last week, of course, we spent the time looking at, on that handout, question number 9, what is the purpose of the law in the dispensation of grace? We're going to real quickly review that. And then what I realized that about halfway through that you know, we also need to talk about this question: what is the believer's relationship to the law? And that's what we're going to focus on especially today. And so the reason I thought it would be helpful for Silas to express, to convey what he has read in some of these very, very prominent books by very famous theologians and so forth, is that that is the standard traditional position, that the law, yes, it does show sin, and in showing sin, yes, it points to Christ. But then once you come to Christ and get saved, now you are to allow sanctification, that process to happen by going and obeying God under the law. So that puts you right back under the law is what happens. And I trust that this point in our studies together, because I think 90% of us here, we've been studying now together for quite some time and everything, but we should completely understand that no, just like the law cannot save a lawbreaker, neither can the law sanctify a lawbreaker. So that passage there in Galatians 2, which we're going to read more detail here in a moment, look at verse 19. 2:19. "For I through the law am dead to the law." And we're going to go to Romans 7 here in a few moments. "I through the law am dead to the law." What's the very next word after the comma? It's the word "that." Everybody see that? There's the intention. "I through the law am dead to the law, that," think so "that I might live unto God." In order to live unto God, what had to happen to us? We had, in relationship to that verse right there, we had to be made dead to the law. We had to be made dead to the law. So I got a question for you. Is the believer under the law as far as God is concerned?
Nope.
Thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs up, yeah, thumbs down. As far as God is concerned, we are dead to the law. Thumbs up or thumbs down? That's a thumbs up, right? Why are we dead to the law as far as that verse right there goes? So that we may live unto God. So if someone was to come along and say, well, yes, you're saved now, you're secure now, you have the life of Christ in you, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and so now you can go and should go live under the law to obey God. Is that a thumbs up or a thumbs down?
Down.
That's a total thumbs down. Okay? Now, what I would like you to do is this. I want you to please, let's take just a few moments to talk about this perspective. I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5, look at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. We're going to read a few verses here and then we have some questions. Christ says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass." Okay, stop there for just a moment. Has heaven and earth passed yet?
No.
They haven't passed yet. Okay, very good. Let's go back. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till how much of it be fulfilled?" How much of it?
All
of it. So I have a question for you. When is the earliest that the law can pass? When is the absolute earliest? When is the earliest that the law can pass?
Till all of it.
Till, not until what? Till all of it be fulfilled.
Right.
I got another question for you. Was all of it fulfilled on the cross?
No.
All right, the answer, no, shake your head, no. No, shake your head, no. The just requirements of the law regarding the payment, the condemnation and payment of sin, that aspect of the law, Christ accomplished at the cross. But remember, the law is a whole lot more than simply the Ten Commandments. There's over 600. So it is commonly taught that the law passed because it was fulfilled at the cross. But you remember a key word, look at verse 18, the last part of the verse, till all be fulfilled. Was all the law fulfilled at the cross? The answer is no.
Nope.
When you, in the light of that, look at verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them." And you remember back in the first part of verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least," so that doing and teaching includes the very least. He says, "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So if someone wants to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and remember the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, that is a phrase you're referring to God's intention to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth. It's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom that originates from God's authority in heaven that is set up on the earth. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase, is a reference to the prophesied kingdom that God is going to set up on this earth. The reason that they're going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven is because they're doing and teaching the law. Okay, so if we're going to say, if someone says, well, all the law was fulfilled at the cross, well, verse 19 looks to the kingdom. That's way after the cross. And they're going to be doing, those that want to be called great in the kingdom, they're going to be doing and teaching the law. Everybody see the picture there? So according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any indication here that he came to take the law out of the way?
No.
Is there any indication here, any hint, any implication that Christ came to take the law out of the way? The answer is absolutely no. He upholds the law. Now, do hold on to Matthew 5. Think about, look over to Isaiah 42. Look over to Isaiah 42. Look at Isaiah 42:19. Isaiah 42:19. It says this, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent?" This is the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah. "Who is blind as he that is perfect?" That's the Messiah. "And blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." Watch verse 21 very carefully. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He," there's their Messiah, "shall magnify the law and make it honorable." You see what prophecy said he was going to do with the law? He wasn't going to come and take it out of the way. He was going to magnify it. He was going to intensify it and make it honorable. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry said things like this. He said things like that the law said, "Thou shalt not lust." But the Lord Jesus Christ says to a man, "If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, now you're guilty." You see how that's an example of a magnifying it and taking it from the external to the internal. All right. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter number 2. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in his earthly ministry, he does not come to take the law out of the way.
No.
He magnified the law. He made it honorable. Listen. When he died on the cross, that part of the law that referred to the holiness of God, the integrity of God, Jesus Christ died under that aspect of the law. That didn't take the law out of the way. It magnified the law. It upheld the law. And it made it honorable. If the Son of God, if the Lord Jesus Christ did not keep the law perfectly his whole life in thought, word, and deed, then man would have had an excuse. They could have said, "God, your own Son couldn't do it, so you can't hold us accountable. You got a grade on a curve, as it were." But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ not only upheld the law in his life and thought, word, and deed. What's wrong, Mike? Michael? Mike Carrick, what's happened? Are you? bring it up at the end, okay? All right. You know, Scripture kind of does that with our minds, doesn't it? It kind of blows our minds sometimes. You go, wait, what? Anyway, but you understand that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he perfectly upheld every single aspect of the law. Hence, bringing all of them in accountable to the law, especially the religious leaders of Israel. And then when he went and died on the cross, bearing that law, the guilt that the violation and violations of the law demanded be poured out on a sinner and the sinners and the nation, when he experienced and he took all that upon himself, he was magnifying the law and upholding it and making it honorable. So next time someone comes along and says to you that at the cross he took it out of the way, he did exactly the opposite. It's like he codified it, established it for all eternity, as it were. Exactly what that verse says, that he shall magnify it and make it honorable. And he said that if you want to be called least in the kingdom, well, then just do in the very least of the law, just break it and teach men not to obey it anymore. But if you want to be called great in the kingdom, you need to do it and teach it to the very least thing. That includes, by the way, the blood sacrifices. By the way, if you make that kind of a statement to someone who is Reformed theologian, a Calvinist and so forth, they'll lose their sanity if you make that kind of a statement. Anyway, I need to stay on track here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 2. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. I mean, they'll lose their mind if you... What do you mean the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted during the millennial reign of Christ? Go read the book of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 and look and see if they're going to be reinstituted. And the answer is, well, you can find out the answer. Okay, you go study it. Okay. Let's see. Oscar typed in, he made it more demanding. That's exactly what he did. He magnified it, made it honorable. He held up the just, righteous demands of God's holy law. In Isaiah chapter 2 now, this is a prophecy about the future kingdom reign of on this earth. Look at Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And that's going to be the last days of the prophetic program. Remember Joel chapter number 2 said, the last days. Peter in Acts chapter number 2 said, and it will come to pass in the last days. When you see those phrases in the prophecy kingdom program, that includes going through the 70th week of Daniel and then into the kingdom. This passage here in particular that we're going to read, the verses we're going to read here, focus on that kingdom. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, there's the Gentiles, shall flow unto it. Please hold that passage there and turn with me to Daniel in chapter number 2. Hold that verse, we're coming back. Daniel in chapter number 2. You've all read the book of Daniel, and you'll remember this vision that Nebuchadnezzar got, this vision of this colossal image whose head was of gold and his arms were of silver and his breast and so forth. And Daniel interprets, he tells him the dream and interprets it. Remember that? Daniel 2? Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. If you would here, watch this thing about a mountain. Verse 34. I'm jumping ahead. Daniel 2:34. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and he's going to tell him the interpretation. So Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. Okay, now watch very carefully. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Take that with you. You can let go of Daniel 2, and you can go back to Isaiah 2. Do you see the connection? Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, there's your connection. It's clear that when you see in this passage, in this prophecy in Isaiah 2, that the mountain is referred, it's a picture of the kingdom, that the Messiah stands up. The passage back there in Daniel 2 said it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It becomes the kingdom of the kingdoms on this earth. So when you can let go of Daniel, go back to Isaiah chapter number 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. That's the kingdom, friends. And all nations shall flow unto it. You see how the nations, the Gentiles, are coming to the kingdom. Everybody see that there? Keep reading. The prophecy goes on to say, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. And we, those are the Gentiles, will walk in his paths. And here's what's going to create all that. Here's what's going to produce all this activity, this Gentiles coming to Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the wonderful message of the gospel of the grace of God.
No.
No. Yeah. I'm like, no. Neil just typed in, he said, I just read this morning, so it sounded like I added a verse in there, a phrase, right, that's not there?
Yeah.
For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on this planet, again, he's going to magnify the law and make it honorable. The entire world is going to be placed under the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, the law that God gave to Israel. They're going to, by the way, it's not going to happen all at once for the whole world. They're going to be allowed some time and so forth to adjust and to learn. And you can see, based upon the direction that the nations are flowing, verse 2, they're coming to Jerusalem, and verse 3, they're coming with a desire to learn. You see that in verse 3? He will teach us of his ways. Everybody see that there in verse 3? And we will walk in his path. See that? They're going to come because they want to learn about the God of the earth. They want to learn about the God of Israel. They're going to be Israel. They're going to be kings and priests to the Gentiles. Israel's going to take the law from Jerusalem out to the nations, and they're going to bring the forces of the Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ over in Jerusalem. They're going to magnify the law and make it honorable. Isn't that amazing? Another thing to think about that, remember that Israel is going to be under the new covenant in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we are not under the new covenant today in the dispensation of grace.
Correct.
And I do recognize there's some different views about that, but go read Jeremiah 31 and ask yourself, does it look like it's working in you? You were not under the new covenant in the dispensation of grace. It was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, neither of which are we. So what's going to happen is that Israel's going to be under the new covenant. The new covenant promises to take God's law and to write it in their heart. So it's no longer external to them, like on stone out here. Now it's written on the fleshly tables of their heart. Plus they will have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so they will do and keep and do and teach the law from the inside out. They'll do it because of the enabling power promised to them in the new covenant. So they're going to take the word of God out to the Gentiles. They're going to take the law out to the Gentiles. You can see it, verse 4. I'm still in Isaiah 2. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's disarmament. That's disarmament. Ever since Cain slew Abel, and then the descendants of Cain and so forth, people had to figure out self-preservation. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Look with me, if you would, to Zechariah, please. Go to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 8. Zechariah, chapter number 8. Zechariah chapter number 8, I'm going to start this time at verse 20. Zechariah 8 verse 20. And it says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Have y'all ever heard of what they call, is it called the journey to Mecca? Is it, I mean, every year they have these massive millions of people going to Mecca and all religious things. Well, I'm going to use that as an illustration. This is the true Mecca. And they're not going to India. They're going to Jerusalem. This is the real one. All the other stuff is fake, it's false, it's useless, it's vain, it's empty. You can see the nations from one city to another, just let's go, I'm going to go also, let's go. It's this compelling to go. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Now I have a question for you. Why are they going to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of hosts?
That's where he is.
Why? Tom, why are they going there? Because that's where he's going to be. That's why. That's why they're going there. They're not going to go to New York. They're not going to go to San Diego or even Idaho, you know, kind of thing, right? And they're not going to go to Canada. They're not going to go to Brazil or Australia. They're going to go to Jerusalem because that's where he's going to be. It says, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. By the way, anytime you see the concept, the idea, the truth, and the word of God about languages, nations, what's an important doctrine, major doctrine to think about? The Bible in other languages. Okay, back on track here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We've heard Emmanuel has come back, and he's with you guys. Israel, under the new, redeemed Israel, I need to say, redeemed Israel, under the new covenant, in that kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to be doing and teaching the law. And they're going to take the law out to all the corners of the earth, as it were. And it's going to have a massive 10-to-1 ratio, by the way. That's pretty good odds, right? How many of you would like to, you know, 10-to-1 return on the stock market lately? Like, none of that's happening, just the opposite, right? You lose 10-to-1. anyway, that 10-to-1 turnout here. That's just, you talk about staggering numbers of conversions that are going to happen among the Gentiles during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to come with a hungry heart and a desire to know Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the true creator of heaven and earth. In this same book, Zechariah chapter number 14. In this same book, Zechariah chapter 14. Look at some other things that Zechariah the prophet predicted will happen. Zechariah chapter 14 this time. It shall come to pass, I'm at verse 16, 14, 16, 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Okay, let me just comment up momentarily about that. Remember, Satan is going to inspire and empower the man who is the Antichrist to create a confederacy of the nations. That confederacy is going to have the 10 nations represented by the 10 toes in Daniel chapter number 2, that image. So he's got this confederacy of the nations. Those are his prime nations, his prime mover nations. Most all the other nations are going to kind of come along and get some loyalty, but he's going to have those primary 10 nations. When Messiah comes back, he's going to deal directly with those primary 10 nations that were just sold out to the Antichrist. Now, they're going to be destroyed. But there are going to be many nations that are left that were not the prime instigators with the Antichrist in their attempt to annihilate Israel from the face of the planet. So you see it, verse 16, 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So see that there's going to be some people in those nations that they didn't give wholehearted loyalty to the Antichrist. They got kind of sucked up into the attack and so forth, but they didn't give their full allegiance, as it were. So they're going to be nations that are left. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So every year, once a year, at minimum, once a year, all the nations that are left have to send, as it were, ambassadors and a full entourage of all the upper echelon leaders of those nations. They've got to send them to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping the King, the Lord of hosts, and specifically around the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles happened in the seventh month of Israel's calendar. Okay, you had trumpets, atonements, then tabernacles. Okay, now, in case some of those nations are not convinced, watch what happens. 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. You know what? You don't pay your water bill, and they're going to shut off your water. Okay? Yeah. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent the apostles out on the sea and everything, and this great storm happens and everything. Of course, he was asleep, as it were, and they're all terrified. Lord, help us, save us, we perish. And he stands up and he says to the winds and the sea, peace, be still. Remember that? And there was a great calm instantly. And the disciples say, you know, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? The water, the whole water cycle, the wind, everything on the earth responds to his voice, his command, his word. Well, so you've got these families of the earth, people from the nations that aren't going to go to Jerusalem to worship the King. He's just going to turn off the water. You think that would be a problem after a little while? Yeah, no. He says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, he's got additional incentives. He says, well, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See that? He has got these means to be able to compel the nations to come and to learn from him. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice. So there is going to be sacrifice in the kingdom. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You see that? Totally purge, okay? Now, what does all this have to do with... Didn't we say we were going to be in Galatians and Romans 7? John, you started in Galatians. How did you wind up in the kingdom under the law? Right? Yeah, I don't know either, by the way. No, I do know. Okay. Okay. Listen, let me ask it this way. Are we part of the prophecy kingdom program? Is that what God is doing during the dispensation of grace? Of course, the answer is no. Are we spiritual Israel? Well, once again, the answer is no. Are we living during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is, again, no. Are we under the law, or are we under grace?
Grace.
Yes, we're under grace. All the passages that we just read, Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter number 2, Zechariah 8, Zechariah 14, Matthew chapter number 5, none of those, by the way, all of those passages talked about the law, and in the kingdom, all those passages talked about the law, they all were part of the prophecy kingdom program. All those passages make it very, very clear that in the prophecy kingdom program, the law is going to be magnified, it's going to be made honorable, as it were. But we are not Israel, we're not living in the kingdom, we're not in the prophecy program, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, we are members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and we are not under the law. We're under an entirely, completely different kind of an empowerment system. I was trying to figure out what to title the message tonight, and I kind of settled on a couple of possible things. How to empower the saints to live saintly. Is that okay? We're talking about an empowerment system. The empowerment system that God promised to Israel is the details in the new covenant. But we're not under the new covenant. So what is God's empowerment system for us as members of the body of Christ? Is it the law?
No.
Is it the law?
No.
Thumbs up or thumbs down?
Down.
Okay, so watch this. Please go back with me to Galatians 2. Go back to Galatians 2. Watch this. We're going to go back in Galatians 2 here. We're going to go back to verse 15, and we're going to read down through these verses. Let's think through what the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul is teaching here, and what Peter is doing, what Paul is doing. I'm sorry, what Paul is doing. Look back at verse 11. 2:11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That's what this discourse is going to be about. Peter, as the apostle of the circumcision, was Peter supposed to uphold the law, or was he supposed to do away with the law?
Uphold.
He was supposed to uphold the law. The fact that Paul says here, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He calls Peter out here because of what Peter does at Antioch. Initially mixing with the Gentiles, eating with them, and in mixing with them, eating with them, Peter was conducting his life as though the metal wall of partition was down. And it was.
Yes.
But when others came from James, James sent them to check it out and said, no, no, no. Then that caused Peter to fear men. And then he separated from the Gentiles. His conduct acted like the metal wall partition was back up. Everybody has that picture, right? You got that picture. So when he was eating with the Gentiles, his conduct was confirming what he had previously publicly confirmed by giving Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that the metal wall partition was down, and that to the Apostle Paul had been given a new dispensation. But then when Peter separated from those Gentiles and therefore acted like the middle wall partition was back up, Peter in his conduct was saying the prophecy kingdom program is still in effect, is what he was saying. Did that make sense how I said that?
Yes.
So when you look at verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's the gospel of the grace of God, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Under the law program, that's what the law is going to do to the Gentiles. It's going to compel them to come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord, so much so that the Lord is either going to give them no rain or he's going to send them the plagues if they don't come. That's some kind of compelling. And he says now, verse 50, we, and the we there, Paul is speaking to a fellow Jew as a Jew. He's speaking to Peter in that we right there. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. By the way, he is not saying he wasn't a sinner. When he says, we who are Jews by nature, where are the ones that God gave the law to? Paul said in Romans 3, what advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Israel's chief advantage is that God gave them his word. And in his word, he thus revealed to them his will, and they thus became accountable to his laws, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances, his commands, and so forth. So when Paul says in that verse, we who are Jews by nature, we're the ones that we're the nation that God created. We're the nation that God gave his word to. We're not sinners of the Gentiles. We're not the ones that God gave up at the Tower of Babel and just let us go. Everybody see his point there? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. See, Peter knew that at this point. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. And Peter would have learned that from Paul. Remember that in the first part of chapter 2 of Galatians, Peter learns from Paul about the dispensation of grace. And he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed, even we, Paul and Peter, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul's point in verse 16 is to remind Peter and all the people there at Antioch, the law is not the basis of justifying a lawbreaker. Law is not the basis upon which we're made right in the eyes of God. You see, the issue in verse 16 is justification. But now as we move to verse 17 and forward, now the question is sanctification. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, okay, so I've left the law, and now I've turned to Christ for my justification. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. So in other words, I've turned to Christ for my justification, and yet there is still sin in my life. Well then, Is therefore Christ the minister of sin?
No.
Do you understand his question? His question is, okay, the law pointed out sin in me. The law didn't make me sin. It showed that I didn't keep it. It showed my sin. It showed me as a sinner. So I left the law because it pointed me to Christ. So now I come to Christ for my justification, so I got saved. And yet, I still have sin in my life. Therefore, is Christ the minister of sin? Did Christ produce that sin? Did that sin come from, and as a result, of me turning to Christ for my justification? Everybody understand his question in the statement here? And of course, the answer is no. That sin doesn't originate as a result of me turning to Christ for my justification. Therefore, no, Christ isn't the minister of sin. He's not ministering. Me turning to Christ isn't facilitating sin. It didn't produce sin. It didn't enhance it. It doesn't come from Christ. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? No. God forbid, he says. Well, then where does it come from? Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed. If I go back to the law, I make myself a transgressor. That's Romans chapter number 7. Hold this verse. Go to Romans 7. We're clearly not going to get through much of this tonight, okay? And we're not going to be in a hurry because this is so vital and helpful for us. I got a question. Let me ask you a question. Did anyone struggle with any particular sin today? This is, I'm not going to put my collar on backwards to offer confession, as they say. All right. So, Ken just turned his camera off, you know. Did anyone struggle with any kind of sin today? Any, you know, maybe since last week and this week, maybe one or two times.
Once.
Maybe a couple of times, right?
Yeah.
Just to sin, you know. When we sin, when Christian people sin, what are they typically taught to do about it? Well, oh God, I'm so sorry. I confess my sin. Please, God, forgive me. So confess it. And then like Ken's doing, you got to beat yourself up. You got to come and examine yourself. And don't even think about taking the Lord's Supper if you possibly even had a bad thought. Oh, don't you dare come close to that Lord's Supper because he might strike you dead. Right? I mean, I know I might be being a little bit sarcastic there, but isn't that what they say?
Yep.
You go Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You go, by the way, not if you're going to a race church, but you go Sunday to all these religious legalist church, and they just got to keep beating you up to get you to obey. Friends, it's all putting you back under the law. It's doing the very thing that Paul said there in Galatians chapter 2:18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Turning back to the law is never the help. It's not the answer. And when he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, the moment that Paul left the law, that split second of a moment when he left the law, remember James says, you break one point, you're guilty of all. So the split second the Apostle Paul left the law, he became guilty of all of it, if God would require him to keep any of it. So when he says here in Romans 7:4, wherefore my brethren, Romans 7:4, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, by our being identified in his death. His blood. No, notice here it talks about the body of Christ. Back in chapter number 3, it was the blood. The blood pays for our sins and our sin. The body deals with our flesh. That verse says, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay, why? That you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. Well, why would we want that? Here's why. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Do you see in chapter 7, verse 4, do you see Galatians 2:19? Look at Galatians 2:19. Galatians 2:19 says this, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Go to Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Hold Romans 7. Go back to Galatians 2, please. Verse 18, 2:18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed. So you turn back to that law. He says, I just make myself a transgressor. Go back to Romans 7. This time, verse 9. 7:9. For I was alive without the law once. Well, when was that? Was he alive without the law as a Jew?
No.
As a Pharisee?
No.
Shake your head no.
No.
You go read the book of Philippians, and I know you have, Philippians 3. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Man, from the birth of this boy, his parents brought him under the law. He had no say-so in his circumcision. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of the stock of Israel. He had no say so in that. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He had no say so in that. He talked about being a Pharisee, a zealous Pharisee at that. When he says here in Romans 7, for I was alive without the law once, that's not a description of his. Of him as a lost man under the law, as a Jew. When was he alive without the law? It was after he got saved. In fact, it actually technically was at the moment he got saved. Because we learn from chapter number 6 of Romans that the moment someone trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they get baptized, not into water, but baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the very death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are made, go back to chapter number 6, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but what?
Alive
unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's when he was alive under God once. He was alive without the law once. Right there. The moment you got saved, you not only were made dead to sin, we were also made dead to the law, and we are, from that point forward, for all eternity, alive unto God. And when Paul says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That's what Romans 7 is describing, his own experience as a saved person. The reason, let me ask it this way. How many of you have read, and I don't mean casually, I mean really read and thought about Romans chapter number 7. Raise your hand if you have. I'm going to toggle over so I can see. Everybody's got their hand up, right? Yeah, okay. Those of you that have the, some of y'all don't have your cameras on, but that's okay, you know. How many of you have read Romans 7? By the way, how many of you have read Romans 7 like more than once? How many of you read Romans 7 like a whole lot of times? How many of you find yourself in a situation where you say, wow, I need to go back and read Romans 7 again? You know, we do. And then when you read Romans 7, what does it do? Doesn't it just, it just exposes us. Romans chapter number 7. Neil says every 4 days right now. That's pretty good. He's reading Paul's epistles forever. Okay, but that's awesome. You know, the purpose of Romans 7 is really to let us experience and bring us to what Paul describes in verse 23 and 24 and 25. Look at Romans 7, 23, 24, and 25. It says this, "For I see another law in my members warring." See, as we live this life as believers in this flesh and we have that desire to please God, and then we, so we have got our heart and our mind that wants to, and then we find we do something else. So we experience that war, that conflict against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We feel captive. We feel defeated. We feel crushed. We feel like such losers. We say, how could I have been a grace believer all these many, many years and still let that thing come up, that bad attitude, that anger, that whatever it might be? And then we beat ourselves up, as it were. And then what the flesh says, I know, but I'll do better next time. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Give me another chance.
Just one.
Remember that title that I told you a guy wrote to this article? And I've said it several times. And the title is "The Foolishness of Trying Harder to Do Better." That whole concept of, Lord, give me one more chance. I promise I'll do better next time. I really will. That is just total self-righteousness. It's vain. It's empty. It is to have confidence in self. When Paul says, 23, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, the wretched man." That's the purpose of Romans 7. To bring us to the place where we see ourselves, that if we are going to attempt to live unto God, we are alive unto Him. And if we are going to attempt to live unto Him out of any other resource other than Christ, who is our life, Galatians 2:20. If we're going to attempt to live unto God under any other resource other than Christ, if we're honest with ourselves, it's going to bring us to the place where we say with Paul, we cry with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The death he's describing in Romans 7. The body of this death. Notice he says there, who. He doesn't say, what shall deliver me? He doesn't say, give me another law. Give me another chance. Give me another system. Give me another method. Give me another checklist. Give me another performance goal. It's not a what. It's a who. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know what the answer is? The answer is the same who person that delivered us from eternal death. That's why he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Just let that sink in. Who here remembers Romans 5:1? Everybody does. Romans 5:1. Turn over there, please. Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1 says this. Therefore, being justified by faith. So here's our justification, by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now look at that next phrase. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly jump to chapter number 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. And here's that phrase again. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The same who is the answer for our justification and is totally sufficient to accomplish that is the same who that is the answer and the sufficiency for our sanctification. It's all about Him, not about us.
Amen, amen.
So when the Apostle Paul said there back in Galatians chapter number 2, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I just make myself a transgressor, for I through the law am dead to the law, so that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Why? Nevertheless, I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. This week I want us to, please, every one of us, especially meditate upon, think about Galatians 2:20. And we're going to pick up here next time. We're going to read Romans 7, read it several times this week. Read again this section, Galatians 2:16-21. And then we'll pick up here next time. I went way too long this evening, but are we under the law?
No. I'm not.
Did God give us the law for our sanctification?
No.
Who or what did God give us for our sanctification?
Grace and the Spirit.
The Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our Savior and sanctifier.
Yes. Amen, son.
Oh, glory to God.
Glory to God indeed.
You're not alone.
Amen. Thank you, dear Brother Silas. Anyone have a comment or a question? Let's see. Frank is up first, then Mike, Oscar. A lot of questions. Excellent. Excellent. Very good. Frank, you're up, sir.
You know, going back to Silas in the beginning, as he was reading from that theology school where he went to, and how he mentions how Christ, the law brings us to Christ for our justification, and then the law is for our sanctification. You know, I can see how people come to that idea. You know, you go back, you know, you dealt well with Romans 7, but you get to Romans 8, those first four verses, and then he comes to, you know, he says we're dead to the law, you know, okay, I'll read it. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And then verse 4, the reason why, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, he's talking about now the righteousness of the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law again. He's talking about the law of God being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, and when you turn to Romans 13, and you get to verse 8, I can see why people get confused. Because you get to Romans 13, and you read verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he who loveth one another fulfilleth the law. For this, my eyes are bad tonight. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, he reiterates the law. So you can see why people think, yeah, I come to God for justification. I can understand why people get there. You get to 1 Timothy 6, or 1 Timothy 1. Here again, you got those desiring to be teachers of the law, neither knowing what they, you know, say and so forth. But he does go on to say this about the law. He says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So here you've got Paul telling us, do you see how people can confuse sanctification this way?
Yes, indeed.
And I assume you're going to address this as you move on in your study here. But these are questions I get raised when I deal with people. Well, what about this? You know, if we're not under the law, why does Paul reiterate the law?
Yes, yes, indeed.
And that's something we need to address.
And let me say it this way. Paul's epistles make it clear that we are not under law, we're under grace. Makes it clear that we're dead to the law so that we may live under God. So even though people come to the conclusion from a passage like the one in Romans 8, Romans 13, and 1 Timothy that you mentioned, and I don't want to come across inappropriate here, but they are entirely 100% completely wrong in doing so. Completely wrong in doing so. There's no. And so when someone look at what Paul says about this issue in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here, when he says at verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit for those who come to the conclusion that, well, these other verses really teach us that we are to be under the law. No, that's flat wrong. Now, by the way, I can say this among us here. We, you know, I understand that depending on the person that you're talking to, you know, and where they're at in their understanding, maybe it determines kind of how you approach the issue. But it is, there's zero excuse, especially for teachers, Bible teachers, preachers, those in leadership position, there's zero justification for them to come to those kind of conclusions. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, he says at verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, that verse says he is proud, knowing nothing. That's pretty intense right there. You know, so if we run across someone that is having that struggle, that issue, well, I can see that we're not under the law, but what about these verses that seem to say that we are, that Paul quotes the law? That's definitely a person you want to, depending on where they're at spiritually and what their intention is, to just kind of sit down with them and say, let's look at some verses. Let's take the next 5 or 6 weeks to look at some verses, and once a week sit down with them and study with them and go through chapter 7 and so forth, things like that. So,
yes, John, I understand that, and I've dealt with people on those very verses.
Yeah. Okay.
And I agree with you. It depends on their understanding of grace and where we are. It's a difficult one to deal with someone if they don't understand the basics of their justification and sanctification.
Yeah, definitely if they don't understand justification, it's very, very, they just, it's why these very issues are in the book of Galatians, the first book that Paul ever wrote at the beginning. Why these issues are in Romans, that's part of the very foundation. And you're right, when someone has been raised in so much of religion and even quote unquote Christian religion, it can be real challenging for them because they're letting go. They have to let go of so much. The phrase, we have to unlearn so much.
Yep.
So yeah, it can be very challenging. Okay. Oscar, you're up next. You'll have to unmute yourself then.
Nope.
Oh, you'll have to unmute yourself. Can't quite hear you there. Nothing yet. Want to try it again? Maybe type it in the chat. If you have a question, maybe type it in the chat. Okay.
Nope.
All right. Connie, you'll be up next. We'll give Austin.
Talk?
Yes, sir. Go ahead. Yes, Connie, go ahead.
Oh, when you're talking about the cross, is there the proper way to say it? Is it at the cross or by the cross?
That's a really great question. Let's look over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. So it will depend on what the particular subject is that you're talking about. So, for example, let's say you're referring to the historical details about the cross, such as when they put the crown on, the crown of thorns, or such as when they cast lots for his clothing, then that's going to be the timing, the at. So at the cross, at that same time in history, the thieves were crucified with him. At that historical. So it depends on the specific thing that you're talking about. When you're talking about something like this, look over to Ephesians 2. It says at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So you see all the dispensational things that Paul is identifying there. The middle wall of partition is down. The law has been abolished. He's making the one new man. Now watch verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Okay, now what's the next word?
By.
There it is. See, it's the word by the cross. So when he uses the word by the cross, he's not talking about the when, that is the time, but the how, that is the means by which he is able to do these things. So again, when you say, do we say at the cross or by the cross, it's going to depend on the specific discussion that you're having. Okay? There is a great song that we sing, and depending on how technical or specific we want to be, we've kind of got to change a word in it. And by the way, we find that often about a lot of songs that we sing. Okay, you got to kind of modify the words. We sing that song, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. And so when we say at the cross, if the message that we are conveying, even in a wonderful song like that, is that it was at the cross that the middle of partition was broken down, it was at the cross that the body of Christ started, it was at the cross that the dispensation of grace happened, if we're saying it that way, that's incorrect. That's wrong to say it that way. But we now know from Paul's epistles the insight that the revelation gives him about what was happening at the cross. We now know that there were some things that were prophesied that were being accomplished, but it turns out that there were also some unprophesied things that were being accomplished then, that we only later find out through Paul. And so again, the at or the by is going to depend on the specifics that you're talking about. Did you have a specific kind of thought in mind about that?
Well, yeah, some of the things, like, for example, when he put away the law, or that would be by the cross, correct?
That's correct. Hebrews says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we'd be talking about the how, the means.
Is how he did it. Okay.
Yes.
All right, thank you. That clears it up for me.
Very good, very good. Oscar, any luck with that mic at all?
No, nothing.
I can hear you now, brother. I can hear you.
Great, perfect. Thank you, Michael, brother.
And then Don will be up next, and then Mike, you'll be up.
You were talking about Matthew 5 earlier, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. All is going to be fulfilled at Revelation 21:1. I wanted to make people understand that at 21:1-2, that's when it says that the new heaven and new earth. And it was just amazing when I read this. I was like, okay, that's the end of the law right there. Because
you're at the new, when Christ said, till heaven and earth pass.
Yeah.
And then you'll remember that he says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So he's thinking about, like what you just read there in Revelation 21, there's going to be a new heaven and the new earth.
Yes, exactly. And then it says they're going to be a marriage. They're going, that God will come out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's a marriage there. And I find it unique that we too, and we were reading about that we're married to Christ, so to speak, in that verse in, I think we were reading in Romans. Not Romans, I believe it was, I believe it's something about marrying us to Christ.
Oh, Romans 7, about that we might be married to another. The idea of Romans 7 is that we're joined to Christ in one inseparable union, like what marriage is to be.
Yeah, and so I just wanted to make sure that even all of, you're right, they'll be doing sacrifices during the kingdom age, and people will be coming and wanting to be taught the law during the kingdom age, until the new heaven and new earth from the first heaven and earth have to pass away, and that's what Christ was teaching.
Yeah.
And these Jews had a real hard time because they were trying to accuse Jesus of destroying the law.
Of destroying the law. Exactly right. Yeah. Very good.
All right.
Cool. Mike, up next.
Okay. You know, go back and forth.
Mike, Don's up.
Oh,
and then,
okay, Don. All right.
Don, you're up next, and then Mike.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Brother John. Thank you for the lesson tonight. It was really good. I just noticed in 1 Timothy 1:9, and where he's saying that knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, and of course he goes around saying who it's for, but the lawless and disobedient. Well, there, the only one that's righteous is if we're in Christ, right?
Amen.
Another way you can look at it, like it takes the law that we're not under the law because we're righteous through Christ.
That's right.
Because we're the righteousness of God through Christ. So.
Yes, he is our righteousness. That's exactly right.
Amen. So and he fulfilled all the law anyway. So.
Yes. Yes, it's exactly that.
Notice another verse.
When next week, when we get in more detail in Romans 7, we're going to see some of those amazing things. Think about it this way. Is Jesus Christ, in his relationship to God after his resurrection, like him right now at the Father's right hand, is he living unto God by living under the law?
No.
And, of course, the answer is no. He's on total, complete resurrection ground. Now, he does obey the law because, he's always obeyed it.
Yeah.
Our relationship to God is in Christ resurrected.
Yeah, and he's God too, by the way. So
yes, I mean
he has the authority.
Amen. Yeah, very good.
Excellent. Thank you,
Don. Mike, you're up next. You'll have to unmute yourself, Mike. You'll have to unmute yourself.
Okay, I got all these things going through my head about being under law and not, and there seems to be some. Part of the issues with the Jews and a lot of people is the seemingly inconsistent issues. Like, you start off with Moses and the law, and now you're going to go and trying to talk to somebody nowadays, and then all of a sudden this little window of time in this dispensation, you're not under law, but then the law comes back, in later times again. And so to outsiders and stuff, it may seem inconsistent, but I still even have questions, because before the law, before Moses, there was no law in heaven. There's never any talk about the law existing in heaven, right? I mean, as far as like the angel.
No, that would not be true. No, God, because God is holy and righteous, just, his perfect standard of righteousness has existed as long as he has existed, which has been forever.
Okay.
The fact that Lucifer fell and angels went with him demands there must have been some kind of standard that they fell from, a known, objective, codified, written, disclosed.
Right. Yeah, I would think so. But I didn't know if maybe that was the same thing as the law as applied to humans on Earth.
Because, exactly the same thing, yeah.
Okay, because I'm sitting here thinking, why would we have this period of time where we're not under the law? I mean, because is there actually, like when we go to heaven, you know, the church, the body of Christ, is there something we're governed by in heaven?
Yes.
Okay, and it's the law?
No, it's the grace of God.
The grace of God. Okay.
I'll say it this way. The nature of God, being that he is holy and righteous and just and loving, that will never cease to exist. So even when Christ said that, tell heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. So even though when you do get to that new heaven and new earth, the nature of God, righteousness, holiness, justice, that's not going to ever cease, because God can never cease to be God, who he is, nature. What heaven is going to be is going to function entirely, completely on the basis of the nature of God known as grace.
So unlike those that will still be on earth, you know, the church, the body of Christ, will be governed by grace in heaven.
Yes, correct.
And like it is here on earth for us right now. So there is consistency there, right?
Yes.
Okay.
That's one reason that the more we learn how to function under the empowering and enabling ability of grace, which means Christ in us, that's equipping us to learn how we will function in the heavenly places forever.
And as for the church, the body of Christ, because everybody else is going to be here on earth governed by the law, but the law will be written on the hearts of at least the Jews. What happens with the law?
That is correct. And then when any Gentiles who eventually convert, it will also be written in their heart.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Cool. All right. Well, great questions, everyone. Great feedback, everyone. I think this is always helpful for us to have the Q&A and so forth afterwards, and sure appreciate everybody's patience. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, that as we get into it and you tell us to study it, and that it certainly takes work to study, and that we've got to think and talk with you in prayer, and talk with one another, and express and the things that we see and are learning to help every one of us learn. Iron sharpeneth iron, your word tells us, and we need each other. We're important to each other, as you say, that we're, because we're members one of another. And our desire, Father, is to be instrumental in the edification of each other in love, and to do that because your love for us. And Father, we ask once again tonight that as we spend time like this studying your word, whether collectively or privately, that we would always remember that the one that you want us to see is the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in his glory, his beauty, his wisdom, his wonder, his majesty, to see him as you see him. And Father, you're the one that we so depend upon to help us see him in your word. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious and wonderful name. Amen. All right, everyone. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
I'm tonight. Let me just unmute everybody here.